And we'll start at chapter 4, verse 32 to the end of 5. All right, chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the street and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and his chief priests and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captains went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rode up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the marvelous word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you are a sovereign God in all your ways of dealing with mankind. We thank you, Father, that when men, like we read here in the scripture, stand and do the right thing in your name, that your grace abounds even more than we could ever imagine. Father, we thank you for those that have placed faith in your Son Christ, that we have experienced that marvelous grace that comes only from you through your Son Christ and his death, that penalty paid for us at that cross. Father, because that has been your plan for Christ at the cross, we give you the glory and the honor due your name for such a marvelous thing has been done at the cross that we must exalt and must give you praise. It is in Christ's name. Amen.
Good to have a Presbyterian in our midst, or two Presbyterians in our midst. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior, how he was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you that he is the new temple. Jesus is the temple. He's where you live. And we thank you that we have been joined to him, like it says in Ephesians, fitted together. You are a master craftsman, and you build your temple stone by stone, and you fit them just into the place where you want them. And in this temple, the body of Christ, you dwell by your Spirit. And so we thank you that we can gather together to hear from your word and to take from the Lord's table. We pray that you would fill us with your word, fill us at the table that we might be built up in Christ. Now we thank you for the book of Acts, how it relates to us, the beginning of the new people of God, of which we're a part, and how it's open-ended. as your gospel now is being proclaimed to every nation. And Jesus, who sits on the throne of his father David, is taking every enemy captive. And we thank you that he will finally put an end to the last enemy, which is death. Then we will be forever with him in the New Jerusalem on earth, living in splendor with him, ruling over your creation in him, just as you've planned for us to do. Father, help us to appreciate the grand role that you've given to us as image bearers of yourself, God who rules the universe. In Christ, you've entrusted to us the earth. So help us to be good stewards now by proclaiming your gospel, ruling in that fashion, until you bring us ultimately to glory with Christ. We thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen. We have just a fantastic passage today, and it is written, well, I see it. I think it's the way it belongs, in a chiasm. And everybody remembers what a chiasm is, and the Bible is full of chiasm. In fact, some of the books of the Bible are just a total chiasm in themselves. And you think about a chiasm, it looks like an X. It's like poetry where you have A, B, B, A, or you might have A, B, C, B, A. Think, for example, of God coming to talk with Adam and Eve after their sin. First, he talks to Adam. What, did you listen to your wife? Then he talks to the woman. What is it you've done? Then he talks to the serpent. Then after talking to the serpent, he goes back to talking to the woman and pronounces judgment on the woman. And after talking to the woman, he returns finally to Adam to pronounce judgment on Adam. So on the outside of the chiasm, you have Adam at both ends. Important observation. And then right smack dab in the middle, you have the serpent, where you have the proto-evangelical, the first gospel. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so the middle part is the most important part. But the two outside parts are important too, because Adam was given responsibility. And so when we come to today's text, we're going to look at it in terms of a chiasm. And we're going to notice how the two outside parts reflect one another. And then we're going to work our way to the center where we find the most important part. Let's remember where we are in Acts. So if we think our way through Acts, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus leaves his disciples and ascends into heaven, and he tells his disciples to wait until they've received power through the Spirit whom the Father has promised to them. And so they gather together and they're in prayer, and they find it necessary by Scripture to appoint a 12th apostle, absolutely key to an understanding of the book of Acts. If we miss that observation, we miss the point of Acts. Because Jesus is now enthroned, and just as he has been given a kingdom, so he tells his disciples in Luke chapter 22 that they too will be given thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and an explanation is given from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. We have Jesus enthroned on the throne of his father David. And we have 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the new Israel has been reconstituted. And the 12 apostles are ruling over Israel. not with a scepter, but with a word, the word of the gospel. And the gospel judges between peoples. Some it draws in, others it repels out. And so the first 12 chapters of Acts are about the Israel. And then the last half of the book is the drawing in of the Gentiles in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we come to the end of chapter 2, and the people are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, which is the breaking of bread and prayer, and they're constantly gathering together in Solomon's portico, and they're gathering and breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together, and they're taking all of their goods and they're sharing them as people have need. Then we come to chapter 3, and there's a miracle. And it's a sign, it's a wonder. The people are in awe. But the sign points to something. And as we saw, this lame man is healed. It is a sign of Israel, raised up. Looking back to Ezekiel chapter 37, the dead bones, they come up and they are given life. And so this lame man, who's been lame for 40 years, is raised up. And he can walk and leap. And we said, well, that pictures Genesis chapter 13, where Abraham is told, walk around the land. Look at it. This is what I'm giving to you. And so now Israel's ready to walk around the land. And how they're going to take it is by the gospel. Of course, this causes problems for the Sanhedrin, the council, the rulers of Israel in this day and time. And so they drag them in and they question them. They throw them in prison. And finally, they tell them, you can't speak in that name anymore. And they come back to the people and they give a report. And then there's a prayer. And the people pray. Okay, Lord, the one who makes the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then they quote from Psalm 2. Then they say, okay, you take note of their threats and you grant us confidence. And then, just like at Mount Sinai, when God came down to talk with man, the place where they were began to shake. And they were filled with boldness and they went out to speak the gospel in confidence. And once again, we're told they're all together. Great grace is upon them. And nobody's claiming that anything that is his property is his own. But all things are common. And people are selling extra stuff they have and saying, hey, I got brothers and sisters who have need. And they bring it to the apostles' feet. And the apostles distribute it as anyone have need. And here we're introduced to Barnabas, who's going to be a big factor in the book of Acts. And then a contrast to Barnabas. Remember, they said to God, you take note of their threats. Wow. Well, today we're going to see that God does take note of their threats. But first, God takes note of them. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment's going to begin at the household of God. Then what will become of the rest? If judgment starts with us, what's going to become of the rest? And Ananias and Sapphira, whom Satan has filled with the deceit, well, they lie. And they're put to death by God, reminding us that this church that's brought together as one is to be a holy place. And it is the introduction, like in Joshua chapter 7. It's an introduction to the church reminding us, we have to keep the temple clean. The house has to be clean. And of course, all the people were afraid. Who could blame them? We're not very afraid today, are we? No, we're not afraid today, and we don't even want to be afraid today. We want everything easy and nicey, happy and clappy. Right? The idea that God might do something, we don't want any of that. And so church after church is growing like crazy. And the people sitting in the pews need to be thrown out. But we don't want that. We don't want fear. We want happy and clappy. But they say, okay, God, you take note of their threats. First, he takes note of them. And he cleans house. And of course, you know, not only was the church afraid, but all the rest of the people were afraid too. So much so, we're told in chapter 5 that the people didn't dare associate with them. So here comes this massive group of people, 5,000 people, gathering at Solomon's portico. And nobody associates with them because they're afraid. But these are Jewish people. They have a sense of what holiness is. After all, they're temple people. They know what it means to be withheld from God's holy, holy place. But they're interested. They're on the fringes. They don't associate, but they're watching in. And lo and behold, they're hearing just exactly what Peter and the other apostles are saying. And day by day, even though they're afraid to associate, more and more believers are added to them, reminding us that it's not the happy, clappy church that draws people truly to Christ. Instead, it is the holy church that truly draws people to Christ. It's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it, that we think we have to get down on people's level to give them the gospel. So Christians like to emulate everything that's going on out there in the world so that we can win people for Christ. And so we get our people with their leather and their chains and their long hair singing their whatever. And do people come to Christ? I suppose so. But the problem is, if you bring them to Christ that way, how are they ever going to get out of it? It looks right to them. It's not the happy clappy that truly brings people to Christ. It's the holy church that brings people to Christ. Well, there's such a growth that people are being brought and they're laid out in the street on cots and pallets so that when Peter walks by, hopefully his shadow will fall over them to heal them. And now we're moving out beyond Jerusalem, people in the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Well, the message is reaching them too. And so they're bringing their people who are sick and having unclean spirits. And all of them are being healed. How? By Peter's shadow. The sun has risen on high, and when Peter walks, he casts the shadow, if you will, of the sun who sits on his throne, and people are healed. That brings us to today. If your Bible's not open, turn to chapter 5 of Acts, and I just want you to notice verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. Remember, Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And they were filled with jealousy. Well, now, some of your translations may not translate that jealousy. There are various kinds of translations, but the word is zeal. Sometimes it has to do with jealousy. And I suppose if you think of jealousy in its proper way, you might want to translate it that way. But these are people who have zeal. Zeal for what? It could be that they're looking at all the masses of people coming to Solomon's portico and hearing the message and watching the group grow bigger and bigger and bigger. It could be they're saying, wow, we're losing a grip here. They're jealous. You know, just like when you do something and somebody comes along and does it better, you get this, whoa, you got to check yourself, don't you, not to be jealous. But probably, given the fact that it's the Sadducees and the high priest, he's a Sadducee, and they're strict with the law, and they hold to the temple and the land and the law. This is holy stuff. And look, this message these men are giving is not supportive of the temple. And so, They have great zeal. They have a zeal for God, like it says in Romans chapter 10, but not according to knowledge. They have some wrong conceptions of what God said in the Old Testament, and the people who should have known that Jesus is the King, they didn't know. And so they have this zeal to uphold the honor of God. These men are preaching about this Jesus. So, they rise up together. And they're going to do something. Look at verse 18. It says, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So now, not just Peter and John, but apparently all the apostles who've been at Solomon's portico, they're at the temple, but they're outside of the temple. They're not really in it. That's important. Now they're in jail. Look down to the end of chapter 5. And notice verse 41. This is when the apostles are finally released. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the King, the Anointed One, the King. We know it means the King because already in Acts chapter 2, Psalm 110 has been quoted. And in Acts chapter 4, in their prayer, Acts 2 has been quoted. The Lord said to me, thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me of the nations, and I'll give them to you for an inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. They kept right on preaching that Jesus is King. But notice, they have a zeal too. So it matches verse 17. These guys got a zeal for the honor of the temple, but their zeal is without knowledge. But here are the 12 apostles, and they have such a zeal that when they get to be like Jesus, that is, they suffer for proclaiming the message, they say, isn't this great? You ever thought that way? Christians used to think that way. Christians used to think it would be a wonderful thing to be martyred for Christ. Not that people were going out looking for it. But you see, our times have changed. Now we think it would be wonderful to live to 80 or 90 and have a nice, wonderful American life with all the trimmings. Not the idea, you know, I want to follow Christ, and if that includes suffering, all the better. I'd be happy to suffer for Christ. And so these men are saying, wow, God has looked at us and he said, you know, you're worthy to suffer like my son. And so they keep right on doing what they're doing. They're not thinking, oh, I better get out of this business. Look at verse 40. Of chapter 5. We're a little out of order here, but you know the story. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Okay? Match that up with verse 18 up at the top of our section. They put them in prison. So now we're moving towards the center. in prison, but now at the end, flogged. Do you know what that means? Flogged. It means they take a whip that's got three strands on it, and they beat you 39 times without your clothes on. Lots of people die from it. That's what happened to them. It doesn't take much to turn a lot of us out of the way of living for Christ. In fact, if we just don't get what we want, we turn out of the way for living for Christ, let alone suffering. But these men, they had zeal to uphold the name of Christ. Moving towards the center. But look at verse 42 again. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, I want you to notice, they kept right on. I got to look back at it to make sure I got the right order. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Teaching and preaching. Teaching is, well, it's something they do in the house to house. But preaching is a word that, well, it's really the word evangelism. And they're going from house to house teaching, and they're going to the temple preaching. And from house to house, they're opening up the scriptures and showing how Jesus is king to the people who belong in the church. And going to the temple, they're preaching, they're evangelizing, they're giving the good news. That's the word here, the word gospel. They're evangelizing. And what is the good news? Well, if we've learned it well, I hope we've learned it well in this congregation from Isaiah and from Mark chapter 1. The good news is what? Your God reigns. Yeah. They're teaching and preaching Jesus as the King. Your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those on the mountaintops who bring glad tidings, who announce, your God reigns. And so, that's exactly what the apostles are doing. We tend to, think, well, they're involved in a Romans 7-8 discussion. Not at this early stage, probably not there yet. We're in the early days, just a few days in to the ascension and the recognition that Jesus is King. And so they're bringing up all the images that go back to Isaiah, where Jerusalem is told, get up on a high place, announce the good news. Jerusalem, get up on the wall, announce the good news. Here comes your God. Oh, here he is. Peter and James and John and all the apostles are saying, your God reigns. And who is it? Why, it's Jesus. He's the King. You can see why the Sadducees are very upset. They're very sad, you see. Okay, I know enough of that nonsense. You'll remember it, won't you? You know why the Pharisees are called Pharisee? Because they think they're so good, they're fair, you see? They keep the law. See, now you know what the two groups stand for. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. Okay, this is not all of this third section here, the C section. but it's important. So along comes this angel, and somehow he opens the doors, and he leads out the apostles, and he tells them, okay, get yourself back to the temple. Not just anywhere in Jerusalem, back to the temple. And you announce the whole message of this life. Now, what it really is in the Greek is all the words of this life. Okay, so here you are standing in the temple and you're talking to people who are thinking, ah, life is in the temple. Here's where God is. This is life. But now they're standing in Solomon's portico. And there are vast quantities of people coming for the morning sacrifice. And they're announcing this life. What is this life? Well, it's everything that we've been seeing in Acts up till this point. It's the new life that comes in Jesus through his resurrection. The new creation has begun. And we know it. We know it. Turn back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and look at verse 14. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. The Prince of Life. Well, the word prince, it can mean something like governor. We're going to see it again in our passage here in chapter 5. It can mean something like the pioneer. It can mean something like the leader. It means all of that. But it means, at root, the author. The author of life. You put the author to life, to death. And you remember, Jesus said, after cleansing the temple in John chapter 2, and they're saying, give us a sign. Destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it. Oh, well, we tend to think the Spirit or the Father rose Jesus from the dead. All of that's true. But after all, God is one. God the Son. He had life in himself. And he caused himself to rise from the dead. He is the author of life. And when he came forth from the dead, he started the new creation. It's never been done before. A new glorified body. And now working at all things becoming new. Everything's been subjected under his feet. And he's putting everything down, and in time he will finally put the last enemy down. So you guys go into the temple where they're going to do their morning sacrifice and their evening sacrifice, and they're going to bring sacrifices to the altar, and they're going to think about the holy place that they can only enter one time a year and only by the high priest. And yet all of that is just a shadow. You go tell them the words of this life. That means the gift of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. That means the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. That means prayer in chapter 4. That means the gathering together as one community and taking of the Lord's table together. That means sharing all of their property as anyone has need. That means rooting out unholiness out of the congregation. That means one whole community united together to proclaim the gospel. It's not just the apostles' job. It's true. The apostles, they're a special kind of witness. No doubt. They saw the Lord. All of these 5,000 people, they didn't see the Lord resurrected. The apostles did. But they're all joined together, working together to focus on what? One message. The message of this life, the author of life. You teach them that. Go into the temple. And you understand, this is contradictory to the temple. Because after all, in Matthew chapter 23, chapter 24, Jesus walked out of that temple and he will not go back again. There will be no other temple save the temple of God's people. There is no other temple in God's plan. None. Why? It's just a shadow. It's a shadow of the one who tabernacled among us, who draws and fits people together to himself as one new people of God. And that's where God lives. And by the time we come to the end of the book of Revelation, sure enough, the new Jerusalem comes down and settles on the earth, and God and man dwell together forever, and there is no temple. Why? Because he lives with us. Right now, he lives in the church. Back to Acts chapter 5. So, verse 20, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officer who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened it up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple, guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come out of this. Now, slip down to chapter 5, verse 34. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, you see how it matches up with the previous section? Gamaliel's given an answer. They throw him in prison. But that's not going to work. Because this action is God's action. This work is God's work. And it's going to go the way God wants it to go. And they can put up all the fight and resistance that they want to put up. But God's going to get the message out. And so he just comes and walks them right out of the jail through an angel. And he sends them back to the temple. And there they are preaching. And the council has egg on its face. They find no authority. Quite something, isn't it? Okay? Are you with me on the chiasm? I hope. Turn back to verse 27. Verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now just skip down to verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. So now we have, just on both sides of the middle of this chiasm, first, you didn't listen to us, and you intend to bring this man's blood on our head. You want to hold us responsible, and indeed they are responsible, aren't they? Although that's not exactly what the apostles are up to, but these men have a guilty conscience. And so when they listen to the middle of our message here in chapter 5, and they look at what Peter has been saying and the other apostles, they're cut to the quick. The word is, they were sawn in half. They knew they were wrong. And so, how do you deal with it? Repent? Change your mind? No. Kill somebody. Let's slay them. And it's Gamaliel who intercedes on their behalf, not because he's in favor of them. And that's how they end up being flogged instead of being killed. Which brings us to the center. Look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, this verse is very famous, isn't it? And it's one of the verses from which we talk about civil disobedience. We're not going to talk about that much today because our focus is here in chapter 5. Clearly, Peter and the rest of the apostles defied the orders that were given by the council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body over Israel. And the reason they defied it is because, well, first of all, they were given a revelation. And second of all, Jesus told them, "You be my witnesses, you go tell." And so they said, just as Peter and John had said in chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men. Now, the word obey here, just for a little interest's sake, is not your typical word for obey. So you have two words in the Greek for obey. One of the words is the word to hear something. And you parents, we all know this. Our kids don't do what we said, and you said, "You didn't listen to me." "Oh, yeah, I heard you." "No, if you heard me, you would have done it." That's the word. Listen, we really haven't heard God unless we're doing what God says. That's the word obey, but it means to hear. That's the first word. That's a predominant word in the New Testament. The second word is to be convinced, to be persuaded. And in many cases, it's just translated obey because that's exactly what it means. We're convinced that this is what we're supposed to do. We're convinced that this is what God has told us. So we obey. We do it. It's translated obey. This third word is a combination of to be persuaded with a suffix. And the suffix is a ruler. We must obey God, the ruler the authority rather than men. I want the young people to hear this. We must obey God rather than men. So think about these apostles. These apostles were told what to do, and they did it. They had a zeal for it. And what did it cost them? Why, it cost them a flogging. And they counted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. The word's not really shame. The word is dishonor. Much the same, probably. So, you think about it. Here you have this Sanhedrin gathered, and they call in these 12 guys, and they have a discussion, and then they flog them, and they send them out. And as they walk out of the meeting place, who's out there? Well, all the people of Israel. And here come these bloodied, battered men who can probably hardly walk. Is what they did to Jesus. They flogged him. Now, what happens when we know what the Bible tells us to do, and we know if we do it, we won't be accepted by our friend? Are we happy to obey? Are we saying, oh, it's okay, I think I would find joy. I would find joy in suffering dishonor from my friends, to be able to say to them, well, I'm obeying Christ. That's what I'm doing. I'm obeying Christ. All of us old people, we need to hear that. But young people, that's where the pressure is today. It's the young, to be conformed, to be alike. These men said, I must obey God rather than men. This is the central message. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a tree. Words the tree. Reminiscent of Deuteronomy, where cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. Takes us back to chapter 2. You put him to death, but God raised him up and exalted to his right hand and said to him, sit at my right hand until your enemies be made a footstool for your feet. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. A prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I have just a few things I want to say here. First, it's a chiasm. The Bible is written in lots of chiasms. And when you see these groupings of words together, you ought to think A, B, B, A. A, B, B, A. A prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness. So prince goes with repentance. Prince goes with forgiveness on the outside, and savior goes with repentance on the inside. We would think the opposite way, because when we think of Savior, we think, well, Jesus is the Savior and he died on the cross so that my sins might be forgiven. And all of that is, of course, true. But Peter and the apostles are saying something a little differently. He is a Savior to grant repentance. And we have to think more broadly about the term Savior. It's the word that we get Joshua from. Yahweh saves. It's what Jesus' name means. Yahweh saves. It's what all the judges in the book of Judges did. They rose up to be a judge, to lead the people in a different direction. They were a savior, a deliverer, to free the people, to grant repentance. I want you to notice, repentance is something God grants. It's not something we go get. It's not something that comes from within us. What comes from within us is the opposite. When we're pointed out that we're wrong, we don't automatically say, yeah, that's right. I think I'll go the other way. No, we tend to defend ourselves. That's our human fallen nature. But here we have a savior, a deliverer, a rescuer who turns us around and takes us another way, in the way of repentance. And that's what Israel needs. They're walking into the temple. They need to go this way. Follow the prince. Not into the temple. The temple's cursed. It's going to be destroyed. The Jewish system's coming to an end. No, there's somebody else. He's the new temple. Salvation, everything that's done at the big temple is now done in Jesus. Turn around, follow him. He's a savior to bring repentance. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. Time just isn't good. Can we start meeting at 8:30? Would that be okay with you? Acts chapter 11. Peter's gone down to Cornelius's house, and the gospel has reached the Gentiles, and he comes back, and the Jews are questioning him, and he's telling them what happened, how the Spirit fell on the people as he was talking, and he remembered what the Lord said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So if God did this, how could I resist? And look at verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance. Well, in the New American Standard, that leads to life, that leads is in italics. It's repentance into life. So I have to stop and make a point. Because we've grown up in the era, and properly so. Don't hear me knocking it. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. True enough, that's a true statement, insofar as it goes. But you notice right here in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 11, and Paul says it in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, I was preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have this little book right here. I urge you to get one. They're on the back shelf. If you just open the doors, it's called For Your Joy. It's a little tract, a little more than a tract. It's about 30 pages. And in it, he says, when people come to Christ, they have to repent and believe. You know that somebody left this church over those words, repent and believe? No, it's only faith. It's only faith. No repentance. You don't have to have repentance, only faith. Well, Paul uses the word faith. John uses the word faith. John doesn't use the word repent, but Luke does. And we have to let the gospel writers speak for themselves. And here he says, God granted the Gentiles repentance into life. This life, the Prince of Life. What does it mean? Well, faith and repentance are two sides of one coin. If one is going to trust in Jesus for what he's done on the cross, clearly one is saying, I'm wrong. I'm guilty of sin and I need judgment, but I'm going to trust into Jesus, which implies if I'm going to trust in Jesus, I'm going the other way. I don't want to do this sin anymore. Of course, right at the moment of salvation, one does not even have a grasp of all of their sin. They clearly have a grasp of some, otherwise they wouldn't need a savior. The reason they believe is they come to realize, I need a savior. I'm destined for punishment apart from a savior. And so, Peter says, This is the one who's a Savior to grant repentance. Repentance is a gift. And there's not one Christian who doesn't have that gift. If you're lacking the gift, you're not a Christian. It's like saying, I don't have faith, but I'm a Christian. No, if you're lacking faith, you're not a Christian. If you're lacking repentance, you're not a Christian. I don't mean by that you perfectly repent. I mean by that you know, I'm going the way of God. I'm not going the other way. I'm putting sin behind me. I struggle with it. I fight it. And lots of times it gets the better hand on me and it gets a hold of me. But I know this is not the way. I'm going the other. I repent. There's not one Christian who lacks the gift of repentance. Otherwise, that person is not a Christian. There's not one Christian who lacks the gift of faith. Otherwise, that person is not a believer. So here's a Savior, a deliverer, to grant us something we need. Repentance. And a prince. A prince to grant forgiveness. Why is it put that way? Why a prince to grant forgiveness? Our time is gone, and so I'm going to have to summarize. I was going to turn to a bunch of passages and show them to you and show my wonderful ability at exegesis and all that good stuff. Prince. We saw it in Acts chapter 3. You murdered the Prince of Life. The author of life. You put him to death. You disowned him. And you crucified him. And you took a murderer instead. In order for an author to give life to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, that author of life has to somehow deal with their trespasses and sins. And of course, that's precisely what Jesus did. And that's what eternal life is. It's life in the Savior, whereby our sins are placed in His body on the tree. And He authors life in us. It's true. When He rose from the dead, He rose completed, alive, resurrection body and all. And we've risen from the dead too, but we're not completed yet. We're still groaning, waiting for the adoption as sons. That is the redemption of our body. But we have life. We've been granted life, the forgiveness of sins, because the author said, live. And we, Prince of Life. But it's more than that. You see, because when we get life, we get it in this prince. He's the author of life. And this word prince means more than just author. It means the pioneer. It means the ruler. It means the captain. And so in Hebrews, it was fitting for him by whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the archegos, the author. The pioneer by sufferings. In bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews chapter 2 says, and you'll have to take my word for it, write it down, go home and read it. But it comes right off of a quotation from Psalm 8, where we're told that Jesus is the Son of Man in Psalm 8. And all things have been subjected to Him. We don't see all things subjected to Him yet. But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and He might taste death for every man. We see Him now crowned with glory and honor. And what's He doing? He's bringing many sons to glory. What glory? The glory of Psalm 8. The glory that Jesus has, whereby everything is subjected under His feet, and in Him we're going to have everything subjected under our feet too. Just as He is heir of everything, we too in Him are heir of everything. And so
Peter's making a grand, magnificent, fantastic statement here. Look at verse 29. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a tree. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, we're going to stop here, and then I'm going to have to summarize a little next week before we press on. Notice, we're witnesses. Okay, we understand that, right? They saw Jesus risen from the dead, and now they're going out and telling, this is the Prince of Life. He conquered death. If you want to conquer death, you got to be in him. He's the one that gives life. He's the author of life. We're witnesses of him. And so is the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit witness to this author of life? Is it this some kind of ghostly force out there? No. He does it through us. So at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Those apostles had no power for that. It's the Holy Spirit's witness. When a man stands up, or a woman talks to her friend and gives the gospel, and a heart's transformed, does the speaker have the power? Certainly not. It's the Holy Spirit giving witness in the heart and bringing life through Christ, the Prince of Life. But notice what he says. He says, the Spirit, he's a witness too, whom God has given to those who obey him. What? That's not what we say. We would never say it that way. No, we say something like, well, anyone who comes to Christ in faith, they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. Right? But Peter and the apostles, they have the audacity to say, the Holy Spirit's given to the ones who obey God. Why? Why does he say that? By the way, the word obey here is the same. We must obey God rather than men. Persuaded to follow the ruler. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who are persuaded to follow the ruler, the Prince of Life. It's translated obey, properly so. Why? Because when someone comes to faith, they are following a command. God's command is, this is my beloved son. You listen to him. So when someone believes, we say, well, we're not saved by works, but it really is. It's obedience. Of course, it's not engendered from within us as of something we could do. It's granted. We're given obedience, whereby we repent. Okay, God, I understand. I'm going the other way. I'm going to follow the Prince of Life, and we put our trust in him. Just too much more to say. Can I say one more thing? Yeah, I can. Good. Glad you agree. Our time's up. I want the young people to hear again, and I want you to look back down at verses 41 and 42. So then they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, we talk about the passion of Christ. And passion is a word that we get the word Easter from, Paschal. It's a word that's translated in the Bible to suffer. This isn't that word. When it says to suffer here, it's using temple terminology. Do you hear me? Temple terminology. It's a word that means to be joined. They were joined to Jesus' shame. It's the same word. It has some prefixes and suffixes in Ephesians chapter 2, but it's the same root word whereby God is building a house and he's fitting each brick together, each stone, building up this temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. When you're joined to the temple, the people of God, in which the Holy Spirit dwells, you're joined to the dishonor of Christ. If you can't bear that, you don't belong. If you can't bear that, you don't belong. In other words, everybody who comes to Christ becomes like Christ. And he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, looking down at the shame. How do you think it was to hang on a cross naked? People scoffing, dishonored. Anybody who comes to Christ, they're joined to the temple. The temple is where Christ lives through the Spirit. The temple is all of God's people together. And we're a people who bear shame. Yeah, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to tell people about Christ. And some are going to laugh at me and some are going to mock me. I'm going to use my money for Christ. Well, why don't you have this nice little gadget? Well, I'm using it for Christ. You idiot, you need this nice little gadget. No, I don't need it. I want people to hear about Christ. Do you see? In the middle of the chiasm, here's the message. We must obey God rather than men. This Jesus, God exalted to his right hand, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. This Jesus, well, he's Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel. First 12 chapters of Acts are about Israel and forgiveness from sins. I'm going to follow him. Young people, do you hear me? That means I'm going to be different. What Jesus says is what I'm going to do. I won't be perfect at it, no doubt. I'll have to grow in it. But I want to get to that point where I say, you know, when I suffer for Christ, when I'm dishonored, when my friends ridicule me, mock me, I'm going to say, isn't that cool? Jesus counted me worthy to be dishonored with him. Every Christian has the gift of repentance. Every Christian has the gift of faith. Every Christian bears shame for Christ. Or he or she is not Christian. That's what these witnesses are telling us. They have a zeal. A zeal. The Sadducees had a zeal. It's misdirected, misguided, ignorance. But these men had a zeal. And that's what this temple here at NBC needs. That kind of zeal. Let's bow in prayer. Father, speak to us in your word and draw us to the Prince of Life. And grant us that we grow in repentance and in faith. And grant us that we grow in finding a new kind of joy. A joy whereby we rejoice because you count us worthy to be joined to the dishonor of Christ. Instead of rejoicing because somebody won a football game, or the new things we have. All those things are fine, Lord. But make it superior in our life that we rejoice. That, yeah, I told about Christ and somebody laughed at me. Wow, isn't that cool? Jesus considered me worthy to be joined to his shame. Now, Lord, spread before us the table and build us up in Christ, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.